I'm going to ask you today to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we come to the fifth verse through verse 7. A very short passage, but yet a significant one in regards to the law of God, because this is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, says the Lord. Now, we live in an age of religious pluralism. What that term means is that there are all sorts of religious entities in our country and all over the world, and the key assumption is, in the part of most people who live in this world, is that all religions are basically the same. That is the assumption. And all religions are just different paths or roads to the same God or the same destination. And that because all religions are leading to God, then therefore all people in the world should be equally tolerant, not only in terms of behavior, but also in terms of theology and theological precision in regard to the religions of the world. And that is the basic idea of what you might call philosophical or religious neutrality. Now, I'm going to stand before you today, and I'm going to say that that assumption is much foolishness. And that assumption and way of thinking is contrary to biblical teaching, and it is contrary to the historic Christian church. And that we are called as Christians. Yes, we can be tolerant of those who believe differently than us and who even practice things differently than us. For the Lord Jesus has told us to love our enemies and to be at peace with all men, especially with those in the household of God. So we can be tolerant and we can be kind, but we cannot be theologically fuzzy and think that somehow all religious persuasions and ideologies are the same or are just different paths going to the same destination. And so today I stand before you asserting the words of God and of Moses that we are called as the people of God, the God of the Old and New Testaments, to have no other God before us except for Him. That's very exclusive. And so from a theological point of view, there are those in the world who would say to me, well, Pastor, you're being a fundamentalist here, or perhaps you're being bigoted, or perhaps you're just being overly narrow-minded. And I would say, if that's your contention, so be it. But this is the teaching of God. And we must reconcile ourselves to it, that it is an exclusive tenet of the Christian faith. Now, there are those in the world who, although are not Christians, have founded organizations that acknowledge Christian things. One of those, I'll just give you as an example, is the Boy Scouts of America, founded by Lord Baden-Powell, who was an Englishman. He actually was an English lieutenant general in the English Army. His regiment fought in South Africa in the Boer War. And he performed a number of feats of great heroic quality. He was a Christian, Lord Baden-Powell. And when he formed his scouting organization and later was brought to the United States, there were certain distinctives that were a part of scouting. First and foremost is the scout law. Some of you, I know, have been scouts and you know this by heart. I don't know it by heart, but I'm going to read it right now. And you can recite it along with me if you wish. A scout is trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, reverent. That's the key word in that lineup. Reverent. Reverent towards God and His church. And faithful in observance of religious duties. That was part of the genius of the beginning of the Boy Scouts. And later, as it came to the United States, It was also inculcated here in scouting in the United States of America. The scout oath continues on in much the same way. It says, "On my honor, I will do my best to do my duty to God and my country, and to obey the scout law to help people at all times to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight." Morally straight according to what principle? The Ten Commandments. That was the foundation of Lord Baden-Powell's thinking. And that, my friends, is a secular organization founded about a century ago. And so I submit to you that even though we live in a time of philosophical and religious neutrality, and people would say that the law is just whatever you decide it is, I would submit to you that there is indeed a higher law that is over all sorts of human laws and all human organizations and all constitutions and all different statements and all very thick tomes of legalese, and that is God's law. God's law trumps all of those things. And it is a higher law to which we give glory and thanks to God that He gave us such a thing, that He gave us an eternal fixed code by which we live, by which we measure all of our thoughts, and by which we measure all of our words. And so, let us get into the passage and see exactly what the Lord has said about the first commandment. Let me give you just a brief review of a few points here before we get to the passage, just to get all the wheels turning in your own mind. And these are different points that I've made in the three previous sermons. I could hardly say that straight. The three previous sermons that were all background information on the Ten Commandments. First of all, God is our authority. He is the lawgiver. And the laws that God has given, since He is the Creator and we as His creatures, should be rightfully acknowledged by all those whom He has created. And so as creatures, it's right for us to be attentive to His laws and to be measuring our life by them, because He's the Creator. He set all things in motion and created us out of the dust. Secondly, the Ten Commandments, I want to bring to your attention, has never been repealed. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. We don't find a single example where the law of God in regards to the Ten Commandments, the moral law, has ever been repealed. We will find elements of the law of God that have been fulfilled, which I mentioned a few weeks ago from Matthew chapter 5, but never repealed. And so in that sense, the precept and the principle and the plan or the pattern of the Scriptures continues to go on, and the law has still authority given by God. Thirdly, we need the law of God to order our life so that society doesn't fall into anarchy. Can you think what this world would be like if there was no law, no standard, no law to determine between right and wrong, between light and darkness? And so the law of God has been given for the ordering of this world, and in essence what it does is restrain people from even greater wickedness. Fourthly, Jesus respected all of the commandments. I preached last week from the Gospel of Mark, but we find in Matthew chapter 22 a similar parallel passage where Jesus says, when asked to summarize the law, that the law summarized, or the greatest commandment, is to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And also the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And then that is the summary of the law. And so we find Jesus respecting the law and the prophets and also the Psalms. as he continually appeals in the Gospels to the authority of the Old Testament. Fifth, we see that the Lord Jesus specifically taught that not even one dot or tittle from the law has been abolished. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. But instead it has been fulfilled, especially in its ceremonial aspects, by the sacrificial death of Jesus. So in that sense, all of the feasts and all of the sacrificial laws and so forth regarding the Old Testament laws have been fulfilled by Jesus. Not abolished, but fulfilled by his sacrificial death. Sixth, the New Testament letters encourage obedience to the law of God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 31, we find that we're not to ignore the law, but we are to establish the law by our behavior. In Romans chapter 13, verse 10, Paul argues, therefore, that love is the fulfillment of the law. Also, the same concept in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, that we're to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of God. Seventh, God has decided and threatened to chastise those Christians who disregard his law and to bless those who observe it. And so if we decide to go against it, then he will chasten us and bring discipline in our life. And if we heed it, then he will bless us. We see numerous examples of that. In particular, I draw your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 17 and following, where it says, "You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of God, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised." Do you want it to go well with you? Well, then obey the law of God. And by grace, ask him to help you in doing so. For when you do it, he promises to bless those who obey the law of God. And so what we see in just in that quick review of a number of principles is that the law of God is relevant and true and ought to be faithfully considered and lived out even in this time in which we live. And so we reject the idea that the law is just Old Testament and no longer relevant for us today, but the law is ongoing and equally a part of the New Testament, summarized and even internalized in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And so the law of God must have our attention. Now, let's go to the exact text. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and the last little portion of verse 5. He said. Now, if we go to Exodus chapter 20, and we see the parallel passage to that, then it says in Exodus 20, verse 1, then God spoke these words. Here in Deuteronomy, it's just summarized by two words, he said. Well, who said? God said. God said these words. Not just a man, not just a person who was inspired by something they saw or did or read. This is different from the Code of Hammurabi, which was discovered in 1910 by a French explorer, and which was dated from about 1790 BC, a part of ancient Babylon. The Code of Hammurabi simply summarizes and extends the law that God gave to his people by the hand of Moses, and which they were aware of even before the time of Moses. For how was it wicked or evil for Cain to kill his brother? Well, because it was an unrighteous thing for there to be a shedding of blood. And if there was shedding of blood, it required eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. And so as such concepts, we see precedents of the Ten Commandments even further back in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. And so he said refers to Jehovah God. That's the word he. It is referring to God himself gave these words. They are not from man. They are a special revelation given from God himself by dictation. God didn't just inspire Moses to write down his words. God dictated these words to Moses. Evermore showing the importance and the significance of the Ten Commandments. And it says, he said. Now again, over in Exodus 20, verse 1, it says, then God spoke these words, a few more words to amplify the meaning. But that word said and spoke communicates this to me, is that God communicated to us in words that we would understand and in concepts that we could apply. God has given us understandable verbal ideas and concepts. That means that Scripture contained in the Old and New Testament is something that is a series of verbal propositions. It's just not mishmash. It's just not gobbledygook. It's just not all sorts of foolishness. It is the Word of God given to us. And that is why, as the Christian church, we affirm the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Now, let me just say, Mark, Neil, and Jeff, that's probably going to be on the deacon test. Okay, verbal plenary of inspiration of Scripture. And if they don't ask it to you, I'll probably ask it. So, what does that mean? Verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Verbal meaning the very words are inspired by God. Plenary meaning all of them. All of them. Not just some of them, not just a few little peak parallel passages here and there that we think are especially neat or nifty, that really grab us and we think, well, that surely must be the Word of God. No, all the words of Scripture are given by God. And so we affirm the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. That is in contrast to liberal theology, which would say, well, the Bible is just a book of antiquity. Surely those concepts and ideas, they're not applicable for us today. After all, we live in the 21st century, and we can't trust such notions as those that were written many thousands of years ago. That's liberal theology. Or neo-Orthodox theology, which affirms that Scripture merely contains the Word of God, and it only becomes the Word of God when it's preached and you're under conviction, or when you're reading and pondering the Word and it's sort of this fresh existential experience in your mind and it brings conviction, and then it's the Word of God. So we reject both of those ways of thinking and simply assert the verbal plenary inspiration that the very words and all of them are given by God and they're given for our benefit. Now, one last point about the words he said. I want you to notice how these words are said, not in a timid way, not in a reluctant way, not in a quiet way. In fact, they're preceded by thunder, lightning, and fire. But they are said with authority. Thus saith the Lord. And then he gives the Ten Commandments. And so we see that the very author of the Ten Commandments is God himself, and he is an imposing author. And so he speaks his words. Now, secondly, I want you to note the redemptive nature that's contained even in the commandments. Because a lot of people will say, well, it's just law, there's no grace, there's no gospel in the commandments, and I say to that, nonsense. Nonsense. I mean, look at this very passage in verse 6. Deuteronomy 5, 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. If that's not gospel, I don't know what else is. Here at the very prelude to the Ten Commandments, we see a reminder that our God not only is an authoritative, imposing God, but our God has given forth a message of redemption. And that flows like a scarlet thread all through the Old and New Testaments. Because our God is one who delivers people from slavery. Whether it be slavery in Egypt, or it be the slavery of sin in our life that daily constrains us and hinders us. Our God is a redemptive Lord. He says, I am the Lord your God. Notice the word Lord. It's four capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the insignia, meaning Yahweh, the Hebrew word, which to a Jewish person would be unpronounceable. It was later, they took the word Adonai and they took the vowel sounds and merged them together. And that's where we get our English word, which occurs in the King James Version as the word Jehovah. And so when you see capital L-O-R-D, it's speaking of God the Father, of Jehovah God, and it is showing forth the self-authenticating nature of God himself. The God, all he has to do is say his name, and that's sufficient. Whereas if he wanted to get to know me, I'd have to tell you my name, and I have to show you my resume, and I'd have to show you my house, and I have to show you my office, and I have to show you all kinds of other things about me for you to know me. But when it comes to God, all he needs to say is, I am. And that's sufficient. Because he's self-authenticating. And he reveals himself so that the Israelites would clearly know that this law is not just from Moses. This law is from God himself. Now, here's the redemptive part of the passage. Look at verse 6. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery? Out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We know what that's talking about. It's talking about the Exodus. And we know how the Lord delivered his people after 400 years of captivity by a series of miracles, 10 plagues, which he brought upon the Egyptians. And he brought the Israelites out of the land and he delivered them from their oppressors. That is a type or a picture of what the Lord does in our lives as he brings us out of our own houses of slavery. And what houses of slavery are we speaking of? We're speaking of the world and the flesh and the devil, our three enemies, who oppress us and who give us grief and who hinder us, harry us, and humble us from time to time. As we fall into sin, as we do battle against them and fail, and the Lord delivers us, giving us a new nature, making us new men and new women, and extinguishing the penalty of sin and also its power so that our life can be different. He brought you out of the land of Egypt and, it says, the house of slavery. Consider these passages in the New Testament. In particular, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. It says of those who are Christians, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He has delivered us. Do you believe that? He has delivered you. He's removed you from one place and transferred you to another place so that you're no longer under the domination and reign of sin. Although it sometimes pops up and hinders us and humbles us and harries us, as I mentioned already. But we are no longer under its domination. so that it's possible in the progress of the Christian life to set off the old man and to put on the new man. It really gets down to an issue of belief. Do we believe that? Do we trust God to make that our reality? Are we willing to do the kind of work that digs down into the depths of our own human being and deal with that sinful root or issue that has plagued us for so very long? And are we willing to expose that to the light of the gospel and our Lord and bring His healing salve upon it? Are we willing? I think that's really a key issue of the Christian life. It's one I have to ask myself over and over again. Am I willing for the Lord to expose the sin and to deal with it and to bring remedies? You perhaps remember in the book of Hebrews, the author there, if it was the Apostle Paul, says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And so there must be, because there is a holy law, a righteous sacrifice, a shedding of sins, a shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins, so that we might be cleansed and made new. I think most of you know several stories from the life of Charles Spurgeon, one of my great heroes of all time, a man who was uniquely gifted with preaching abilities, a man who did some rather amazing things and was very humble about it. One day, he had gone in to try out the acoustics of the new church that the elders and the deacons had constructed for him, because the old church, the numbers of people that were coming to hear him preach just wouldn't even fit anymore. And so they built the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England. So Charles Spurgeon came in to check it out and to see how it sounded and to preach a few lines and to kind of get comfortable in his pulpit. And unbeknownst to him, he thought he was all there by himself. There was a workman up in the high rafters, way up in the ceiling, adjusting the lights. He didn't even know he was up there. And Charles Spurgeon comes up into his pulpit and he says these words, quoting John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth." And he repeated that line over a couple times. And then he was satisfied and he went back home to his study and kept preparing for that night's service. But the words did not fall on an unhearing mind. He heard the words, and by God's grace, he took them into his heart. And he went home himself, and his life was transformed as he gave himself to Christ fully and completely. And even that workman, after hearing the word of the gospel of grace and the redemptive power of the Lord, comes to Christ. For in 1 John 1, 7, it says, "And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." Cleanses us. It makes us pure and white. Spurgeon also had this to say about the whole issue of justification and sanctification, because some people will say, well, law's Old Testament. We don't really need the law anymore. We live in the age of grace, and God has written the law on our hearts, and we don't need to really even think about it anymore, and we'll just do what's right, whatever comes natural, and so forth. Spurgeon had this to say in his book, All of Grace. He said, "Justification without sanctification would be no salvation at all. It would call the leper clean and leave him to die of his disease. It would forgive the rebellion and allow the rebel to remain an enemy to his king. Remember that the Lord Jesus came to take away sin in three ways. He came to remove the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and last, the presence of sin." And all of that is accomplished through the grace of God with healthy applications of the law of God, which is to be a rule of life unto us. Okay, now we come to the very words of the first commandment. Verse 7, Deuteronomy 5, verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me, saith the Lord. This expression, before me, or besides me, our catechism, the larger catechism, refers to it in this way. You shall have no other gods before my face. That's another way of translating the Hebrew in Deuteronomy 5, verse 7. You shall have no other gods before my face, saith the Lord. Before me or besides me. Well, which one does the Lord have in mind? Well, there were several Old Testament idols that were a part of the Old Testament era. We think of them. We've all heard their names, the name Molech, the name Baal, the name Osiris and Isis, and perhaps various other ones. I hesitate to even to mention them in the Church of God, simply to say that they are defeated by the work of Christ, who came forth and proved them to be only idols made of wood and stone, having no authority in and of themselves, and demonstrating counterfeit miracles to various people who lived at that time. But what about now? Molech, who was essentially the god of the king, that the king is God, that's what the term Molech means, represents, I think, today the concept of statism. That the state is ever-present and all-powerful and all-divine. And the state is the one for whom we look to meet all of our needs. And the state is the one who demonstrates elevated human reason and enlightened government. And so the Lord has said to us, you shall have no other gods before me, saith the Lord. Even the state. Baal represented the spirits, and in particular, the clouds and the thunder. And so whenever that happened, then the people who were superstitious in those ways would bow down and worship the god Baal. That represents today, I believe, the occult. It also represents, I think, a hyper-environmentalism, where people began to worship and to bow down to nature itself, thinking that somehow in that pantheistic world vision that the world and created things hold God in them, and that they're God themselves, perhaps a little part of God, and they bow down and worship the creature rather than the creator. And that would be synonymous with Baal worship. What about Osiris and Isis, the Egyptian gods? That represents today, I believe, religious pluralism. The idea that there are many gods, many different paths, all leading to the same place, as I already spoke of earlier. And when it comes to this commandment, God says it simply cannot be. There is no neutrality when it comes to religion in that respect. That these other gods, he says and declares, are false gods and idols that are not worthy of our worship. And so as Christians, we've always endorsed, and I hope we always do, a monotheistic belief that there is one God who has made himself known. And he has manifested himself through Holy Scripture and time and history as God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons who have been manifested. And so we have a monotheistic faith. There are to be no other gods before me. Now, in a very purposeful way, or you might say a purposeful personal way, when we apply this particular commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," what does it mean? Well, it means that we set aside all idols and false deities, that we purge our minds and our homes of such things. It also means that we acknowledge that there is one unchanging, absolute, authoritative God who is over us, and we are in submission to Him, and He is over us, rather than vice versa, us being in, over Him, and He in submission to us. For you see, the false religions of the world see it the opposite way. They declare that, in essence, if they do certain rituals and they do certain things, then the gods of this world will do their bidding. And that's what all the works righteousness schemes in the entire world and every false religion is all about. Getting God to do your bidding. But that is not so with Christianity. Our God is over us as sovereign and authoritative, and we humble ourselves with God and we petition Him by prayer, saying, "Lord, as You will, not what I will." And we present our prayers before Him in that way and our sacrifices. But even in that sense, He's more interested in a humble, contrite heart than He is any of the sacrifices you or I might offer. Whether it be, "Well, Lord, we're going to do this in Your name, or we're going to give this much money to this particular mission, and we're going to do this and that in Your name to seek to glorify You." He's more interested in a humble, contrite heart than He is in all of those things. And why is that? Here's the main point for this whole sermon. Deuteronomy 6, verse 14 and 15. I want you to look at this, because this is the direct application to the first commandment. This is it, right here. The Lord says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 14, "You shall not go after any other gods. The gods and the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and He destroy you from off the face of the earth." Now, I have to confess, when I think of the word jealous, it's all negative. It's all negative. I just remember that time back in third grade when I was jealous about the other boy who liked the same girl that I did. Now, don't imitate that, some of you young men and women in our congregation, but that's, to me, that was jealousy. Okay, but let's think of jealousy a little different, if you'll allow me the illustration. Let's say for a moment that some man, unknown to me or my wife, starts being very friendly with my wife and sending notes and making phone calls. And I know my wife well enough. She would rebuff such things. But wouldn't it be right for me, her husband, who loves her and cherishes her these 30 years, in a couple more weeks, to be jealous toward that man? And to speak to him in no uncertain terms, "Listen, fella, I'm telling you right now, get lost." And if he didn't heed the words to bring stronger measures, wouldn't that be right and godly and according to the Lord's law? Wouldn't it? You see, you have to think of jealousy in that sense. Not the petty jealousies that were a part of maybe our younger years, which were just all selfish. They were really essentially that, all selfishness and all immaturity. But this kind of jealousy is protective and covenantal, because there are covenantal boundaries that are set in place when we take oaths before the Lord and we say, I do, to this woman in the presence of God, and vice versa, when the woman says, I do, to her husband in the presence of God. There are covenantal boundaries that are established. And that's why throughout the Old Testament in particular, you see the word jealousy always used or applying to the marital relationship. It's always in that context. And when there are violations of that, it is called immorality. And it is under God's judgment. And so when we think of this commandment, and it is the idea of a jealous God who desires our worship and who loves us and who has sent forth His very best, His Son, His only begotten Son, to lay down His life for the sake of sinners, then we understand a little bit more of that jealousy, that it's right and lovely and holy. The word itself, jealousy, is the word quana in Hebrew. It means jealous, zealous, or envious. And so it speaks of the possessiveness of God's love for His people, that He's not going to let us go. And even though we wander off this way or that way, He pursues us and brings us back because He's jealous for His bride, of which we are part of, in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, next week, we're going to come to the second commandment, which is summarized by the words, make no idols. And we'll see again, in this first table of the law, the first four commandments, speaking of the relationship that we have with our living God and all the fruits and the blessings that He brings into our life when by obedient hearts that are submissive to the Lordship of Christ, as we seek to obey Him, He will bless us and He will prosper us, for He desires good and godly things for His people. And so let us pray together. Father, we thank You for this commandment. There's so much that could be said, but we pray, Lord, that what was said is helpful to people in our congregation. We pray as well, Lord, that You would keep us humble toward Your commandments. We will see them not as a means of salvation, but as a means of convicting us of sin and pointing us to Christ, our Savior, who fulfilled the law perfectly by laying Himself down as a righteous sacrifice in passive obedience to God the Father. And so we do thank You in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.